And our sermon text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Aberration. We're going to look at a theme of aberration today that the Apostle Paul enlarges upon. In our own day and age, the American Psychiatric Association, in its fifth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, revised in 2016, it's the Bible, if you will, of what is right and wrong for psychiatry. Well, the APA reclassified pedophilia, that's sex with minors, and they reclassified pedophilia as a sexual orientation rather than a mental disorder. And this is the same quote-unquote progress that homosexuals saw back in 1971 when the American Psychiatric Association did the same thing for homosexuality. They made it a sexual orientation rather than a disorder. And all of this brings rejoicing to the pedophile activist group with the acronym B4UACT. B4UACT is the acronym. And it was headed at the time by Professor Fred Berlin. Now, first, they relabeled pedophiles as minor attracted persons. We've been hearing this term, this phrase, more and more to describe them. And then they lobbied strenuously to destigmatize the mental health community, as they put it. And they're following precisely the strategy of the homosexual community before them. And it's a major PR victory for the minor attracted persons community. The sodomite community used this prestigious verdict from the APA as a wedge then to next lobby in state houses and Congress. We see this all around us now for legislation favorable to them. A current spokesman laments the negative attitudes in the USA, and he says they trickle down to the policymaking and mental health community. That means crime and punishment, actually. And that's precisely what they want to ameliorate. No consequences for crime and sin by redefining it. Now, initiatives to redefine pedophilia in criminal code, they're already in legislatures all over the country. Very soon, we will be looked back upon, this day will be looked back upon as a benighted generation of pedophilophobes, as they are described, that is, those with an unwarranted fear of pedophiles. So we see the same trail being trod by the pedophile community, trod by the sodomite community, in labeling those of us who call homosexuality as it is, that is sin and aberration, as homophobes, right? Yet the Christian cannot help but pronounce a different verdict from our own trendy society, because we have an absolute standard, which is the Bible. It has the clearest and most liberating view on human sexuality. One man, one woman, exclusively. Which reflects then the very image of God. All else is aberration. But aberration is not restricted to culture, is it? It extends to biblical doctrine too, doesn't it? Surprise, surprise. It extends to biblical doctrine. We have several examples of this before us today. So let's look at them, shall we? And spend a little bit of time with them. Some problematic verses here that we want to spend some time with and explain with you here. Our title is Aberrant. Aberrant. Verse 29 in particular. Let's look at it. 3 points I want to make with you today. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline there you can work with. But first of all, treating of verse 29, aberrant. The consequence for those practicing a questionable and aberrant rite, like baptism for the dead, is futile if the dead are not raised. Now, as you remember from last week's text, the Apostle Paul has just completed one of the most grand, sweeping visions of redemptive history in all of Scripture. As your eyes gaze back over that text, if you have your Bible open before you. And there we observe the movement of redemptive history, the dependence for which rested on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and closely bound up with it then, the resurrection of the believer from the dead. We saw the majestic king conquering his and our enemies, the last of which is death. How can death be made subject unless Christ and his followers are raised from it? Right? That Paul was making that point very strongly. What hope is there without it? And of course, there is none whatsoever. Indeed, Christ is not raised, and we are not raised. In fact, the unavoidable logic of it all is that unless Christ is raised, and therefore us, we are of all men most to be pitied, because there's no life beyond the grave without it. In fact, the entire flow of history depends on it being of a piece with the subjection of all things to the Son, and at the last, in a great Trinitarian flourish, Paul indeed gives it all up to the Father, does he not? To the Father, to whom all things must be made subject in the end. Therefore, the rejection of the resurrection of the believer from the dead has a domino effect upon all of redemptive history to the very end. But fortunately, redemptive history does not depend upon the pet beliefs and misconceptions that we hold. What if it did? We'd all be doomed. What kind of aberrant world would we live in? Now, it's good to be creative as a human being, but sometimes we take a bit of creative liberty if we do this with doctrine and theology, don't we? Some of the post-apocalyptic worlds imagined by fallen man are just mere extensions of various ideas of the flesh, really. They have nothing to do with the Bible. Scientology, for example. The religion of many in Hollywood, including Tom Cruise. They have this outer space alien cosmology, if you've ever scratched the surface of it. Don't be fooled by the word Scientology, science, right now. Right out of the world of 1950s science fiction. In fact, L. Ron Hubbard is thought to be more of a mediocre science fiction writer, really, than a religious founder. To his cosmology, we are all the results of an intergalactic struggle with Xanu and can only be saved through encounters with the methods of Scientology. But that gets pretty boring after a while, so we'll leave that there. And then our radically individualistic age also is characterized by an afterlife that often begins, I believe, right? rejecting the Nicene Creed or the Apostolic Creed, but every human soul still says at some point, I believe, right? And it's usually followed by a cafeteria selection of favorite parts of cosmologies maybe they've heard and collected over the years. I believe we're all reincarnated until we eventually become butterflies and grow green gauzy wings and fly to the moon. Even the Mormon cosmology is incredible to me. Really having no authority or warrant in the Bible, Mike will be here. Mike Gilia will be here to share some of these things with us in the near future. When you scratch the surface of their cosmology, the planet Kolob is nearest the throne of God, and we progress through three kingdoms, celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. In fact, the text before us today, here in verse 29, is the foundation for the Mormon practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. We had to get to this, didn't we? Treating of this verse. And of course, they believe that LDS saints can become proxies for the dead in baptism, whereby those dead on whose behalf the saint is baptized has an opportunity to accept the LDS gospel after death. It's basically a second chance. In fact, the ritual concludes with the otherwise familiar words, having been commissioned by Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of, fill in the name, who is dead, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And it really is, quite frankly, just one of those practices that just puts a chasm between Orthodox churches, Orthodox in doctrine and practice, in theology, I mean by that. Just puts a chasm between us and this cultish theology of the LDS Church. The early church banned it in the 4th century, baptisms for the dead. There are two broad streams in which baptism for the dead was practiced. In the early church, it was practiced by heretical sects of Christianity. We've looked a little bit at St. John Chrysostom in our church history course, and he describes how the Marcionites, the Marcionites were the followers of Marcion, an early heretic who rejected most of the Bible and claimed to be a prophet himself, but they practiced this ritual. A Marcionite priest would approach the grave or the actual corpse of the dead person and ask it if it wanted to be baptized. A living person would be lying on the grave or under the couch upon which the dead person lay. When the corpse didn't answer, surprise, surprise, the living proxy would jump up and answer yes, and would then proceed to be baptized. And when confronted with a justification for this practice, they cited this verse, of course. Now, Chrysostom, in his commentary, knew that this description would excite much laughter, he said. Heard titters all across the congregation as we described it here. And Chrysostom included, so great power hath the devil over the souls of careless sinners. The devil has great power over the souls of careless sinners. Do not be a careless sinner this day, brothers and sisters. The second stream of practice was the mystery religions of the ancient East, too. Perhaps from whence the small party in Corinth derived this practice, the mystery religions of the ancient East. Because they were secret societies, many of the descriptions of baptism for the dead are scarce and sparse. But allusions, references are made here and there in some of the ancient texts of these religions, and the church condemned its practice. And so, therefore, we conclude that whatever the practice of the Mormon church in this matter, it has been roundly rejected and condemned by the Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant churches uniformly throughout her history. But one may object, what do we do with this verse then? Doesn't this verse give biblical warrant for the practice? Well, the churches have given two broad streams of answer in response to this challenge, and it is a challenge. The first answer is that we must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. Now, you can see I probably won't at the end of the day agree with this one, but this has been one of the avenues followed. That is, we must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. As one commentator puts it, Gordon Fee, he says, this reading is such a plain understanding of the Greek text that is being baptized on behalf of the dead that no one would have imagined the various alternatives were it not for the difficulties involved. But that hasn't stopped people from postulating alternatives. Dr. Fee stops counting at 30 different alternatives for translating the plain sense of the text. Alternatives are sought in the words baptize or for, which here in context is translated on behalf of, and then alternatives in the word dead as well, or the dead. And some of them have appealed to me in the past. The temptation is just irresistible. Perhaps a metaphorical sense for baptism, right? Which I later rejected because there really are very few examples of metaphorical usages of baptism in the New Testament. And there are, more importantly, no contextual keys for taking the dead in any metaphorical sense either. And then some try with might and main to find some alternative in the Greek preposition huper, on behalf of. But once more, there's no warrant for translating it in any other fashion than the sense of on behalf of, that is, with a vicarious sense. Now, let me warn you. You may hear some very clever explanations for this expression, with all kinds of references to the Greek or to the context or some such support. But in the end, they all fall and fail in the face of the demands of sound translation. Additionally, the simple fact that there are so many alternatives, 30 of them, it's only the beginning, such that none have been persuasive either. There's no reputable translation that dares employ any one of these 30. That kind of puts the end of the argument for me. So, number two, the second stream we must follow in treating this text is that we must explain it within the plain sense of the text. In other words, it says what it says. We must deal with it as it lays. And with that in mind, though, let me note two things with you. First of all, Paul notes it in such a passing fashion that we cannot say it is a major concern of his or a major doctrine of his, certainly. If it were a doctrine of which he approved and practiced, we would have heard of it in other letters. He'd have written about it, expounded it. But it is a practice of theirs, important to remember. This is a practice of theirs, of the Corinthians, and then most likely only some of them. Perhaps the same party that rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. So, he's not addressing the doctrine per se, but rather using it as an example towards another point. That is, that even their practice of this rite, whether it's good or bad, is futile if the dead aren't raised. It's the point he's making with it. Okay, and then secondly, let me note with you, concerning the interpretation of this verse, Paul is not above using a doctrine or a practice in an argument, even when he rejects that practice. For example, back in chapter 8, he doesn't prohibit the eating of meat sacrificed to idols for the Corinthians. They're free to do so, but he does argue that if it makes a brother stumble, then he will not eat of that meat. Likewise here, he may well leave uncondemned or unapproved the practice of baptism for the dead, but he will use it as an argument against their rejection of the resurrection of the dead, right? Just postulating, well, given this doctrine, right? I may not agree with it, I may not approve it or teach it, but just for your own understanding, granted, then the resurrection, your baptism of the dead is futile too if the dead are not raised. That's his main point. Even this obscure and backwater practice of theirs is fruitless and meaningless if the dead are not raised. So that's the sense in which this verse should be taken, I believe, after some study with it, that it is obscure and aberrant, however, is reinforced by the context of the rest of this passage, too. So let's look at the rest of this passage after having spent some time with this verse, and I hope that there's been more clarity than obfuscation for you on understanding this verse after treating of it a little bit. Verses 30 and 32. Point 2. Aberrant. The consequence for my practice of suffering and sacrifice for the gospel is questionable and aberrant too, if the dead are not raised. Why should I suffer if the dead aren't raised? Now the tone of each of these points has a quality of absurdity to them, including the risk to Paul's life in his preaching of the gospel, if indeed the dead aren't raised. It's in harmony with his note that we are of all men most to be pitied if we live as we do, and yet the dead aren't raised. If that's the case, then why risk one's life? His behavior is truly aberrant if the dead are not raised. Now, Paul does this on many occasions throughout his ministry. Risks his life being stoned in Lystra, jailed in Philippi, almost torn limb from limb in Jerusalem. And here he mentions a tantalizing encounter of fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Now, while some see here a literal encounter in the well-known arena of Ephesus, Paul is quite clear that he's speaking metaphorically by his use of the phrase, humanly speaking, okay? That is a contextual pointer that he is speaking metaphorically. Humanly speaking, right? Also, being sent to the arena to fight animals was another way of saying you've been condemned to death, too. Probably would not have survived it. So the context is clear. Paul has disputed in the school of Tyrannus, however, remember, specifically mentioned that he had disputed in the school of Tyrannus with philosophers and pagans in his days in Ephesus. By this time, the high and exalted art of rhetoric, in which he engaged at the school of Tyrannus, developed by the Roman philosophers Seneca and Cicero, the art of rhetoric, and we still in our home schools, so many of you are focusing on this as one of your foundational skills, is developing rhetoric amongst your kids, right? Rhetoric by which objective truth was brought persuasively to the heart and mind of the hearer. That's the object of rhetoric. Truth is brought persuasively to the heart and the mind of the hearer. That's the intention. But by this time, it had been reduced to the cynical kind of spin that we often see on cable shows, right? And the meanest, lowest kind of ad hominem attacks passed for debate. The way the crowds of Paul's day were persuaded was not by ideas and virtue, but by scandal and character assassination. Does that sound familiar? The rabble was titillated less by truth than the lie and the innuendo. And consequently, the behavior of disputations was absolutely bestial, as it was described. I'm sure that Paul would have felt right at home in a presidential debate. Or the evil, cynical progressives who practice the politics of personal destruction. And increasingly it's done by all, isn't it? One of the most egregious schools of philosophy was the Epicureans, who lived by the citation given in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Others, especially the Stoics, who were far more ascetic, looked upon the Epicureans as beasts, since they indulged so freely and thoroughly in their animal appetites. Food, sex, pleasure were the main features of Epicurean life, although many of the better ones tried to do it within some sort of ethical framework, too. Well, that's kind of hard to do when life is reduced to mere selfish impulse. Some of them even had violent rites, especially the followers of Apollo. So, in addition to the argumentative frame of mind of the Epicureans, there may have been some violent confrontational tactics that Paul had to deal with, too. There may have been Epicurean tendencies in the Corinthian church with which Paul had to deal, especially at the table where the rich were feasting and drunk by the time the working class arrived. He had to deal with that in chapter 11. So why should Paul not throw in with them if indeed the dead are not raised? Why dispute tirelessly with beasts if there is nothing beyond the grave? But rather, why not go ahead and join them in their revelries and become a beast himself? If they are right, Paul's behavior is indeed aberrant and needs to change. Christianity must morph from becoming a faith patterned after Christ's life, that is one of sacrifice on behalf of others, and death to the self, mortification of the flesh, and rather than become one patterned after another. And of course the devil would have it become any other than the true one, wouldn't he? But as it is, Paul continues to pattern his life after Christ's, dying every day. So that's the contrast that Paul sets up here. Either you are right and the dead are not raised, and we maximize the life and lust of the flesh while we can, and go to a spiritual death of suffering afterwards. Or I am right, and the dead are raised, and we maximize the life to come that has been pioneered by Christ. And we sacrifice now in this life by dying daily to lust and self-indulgence. But he insists, Paul does, oh, Corinthians, make no mistake, one of us is aberrant. One of us is aberrant. And Paul tirelessly underlines this then in verses 33 and 34. Point three, aberrant. The consequence for those of you ignorant of God is a questionable and aberrant walk, saying the dead are not raised. A questionable and aberrant walk is the consequence for you denying the resurrection of the dead. And here Paul reverts to open, scornful rebuke. Okay? He's not above that. He reverts to open, scornful rebuke. Such deserve the Corinthians. That Paul is speaking of some here, having no knowledge of God, is consistent with the some, S-O-M-E, in the whole text. That is a party within the Corinthian church that behaves in this fashion and believes the aberrant doctrine of no resurrection of the dead, as well as the aberrant doctrine of the baptism for the dead. And he continues to cite some of their no doubt favorite pagan authors and philosophers by quoting a line from Menander's play, Thais. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Even if some of their current or former philosophers agree with him, Paul, that this party of resurrection deniers corrupts them, right? It displays a manifest ignorance of God. Perhaps he's implying that the Epicurean tendencies among them are doing this very thing in conjunction with their corrupt doctrines. If that's true, then we see once again, the Bible plays these things very closely. We see the interplay between doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice are wedded together. One indeed implies the other. Error has a domino effect. Error in doctrine has a domino effect in all of life. It is logical that wrong doctrine will lead to wrong practice. Joseph Smith, Muhammad, we've seen in our study of the LDS Church and in Islam, how closely the two prophets embraced spirit beings, for example, who bring new revelations. Another testament, or the final testament, as the Quran is reputed to be, right? And all the evil doctrines that proceed from them. It is logical that wrong doctrine will lead to wrong practice. But it's not always as clear that corrupt sinful living will also demand a shift in doctrine, too, to justify that behavior. Man strives to be consistent. But that was my motive for rejecting Christianity in my early years as a young man. I wanted to live my life for myself back in the 60s. And I couldn't do so consistently with the faith in which I'd been raised, however. Therefore, one or the other had to go. Either the sinful behavior I desired had to go, or the religious faith that called me away from that sinful behavior had to go. And as a young man, following the motto, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right, in the 60s, guess which one prevailed for some 10 years. The Lord brought me back, though. The Lord brought, thank God, praise God for that. But since indeed bad company ruins good morals, so Paul rebukes them. Wake up from your drunken stupor. That's their reverence to their debauched Epicurean tendencies. Wake up from your drunken stupor and do not go on sinning. That is, this persistent advocacy of aberrant doctrine is sin, and you must repent of it. Now, Paul is very, very effective at this. I would have hated to have been rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Goes right to the heart of it. It's a double-edged rebuke in that it condemns both behavior, that is their Epicurean indulgence of the flesh, and their doctrine, the denial of the resurrection of the dead. They're inextricably bound up together. Both lead inevitably to the death of both the body and the soul. So this is a warning to us all. Our main task here is not to sit on obscure verses like verse 29 and sift and search and possibly distort the text in order to find a doctrine for or against baptism for the dead. I think it's abundantly refuted here in the context and throughout church history. But rather, our main task should be to take caution in our life and doctrine. We have hope for the life to come, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. because he has been raised, we will be raised, and we have hope. We do not despair. Life is not futile. We are not most of all men to be pitied, not at all, no. The kingdom endures. The kingdom that is coming endures. This life fades and passes. We're like the grass of the field over which the wind passes and it's gone. Right? But not so the life and the body to come. They are eternal and they are enduring. They will last. And Paul points us to that and makes indeed absurd all the other alternatives, does he not? They indeed are aberrant. So therefore, O Christian, you are capable in Christ. You are capable in Christ to die daily and to be in danger every hour, because the hours will soon pass. They will soon be gone, and eternity will be ours. And because we are capable in Christ to die daily and to be in danger every hour and still be his, still have the life to come, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to them, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Debbie has this written out, pasted on her mirror. We see that every morning. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen and are eternal. Paul knows that in his dispute with beasts, even if he were to indeed face real beasts in the arena, he knows, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, right, and one day it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, speaking metaphorically of our resurrected bodies. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, this is his second letter to them, so he's building on what he has established in terms of the resurrection of the body. He says, in this tent we groan, right, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Brothers and sisters, may you long for and labor for that day, and in the meantime, continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, all we see is the decay and death around us, right? But not when we walk by faith. So may you long and labor for that day of resurrection of the body, patterned by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Well, let us now come to that place where we see these truths borne off for us. Our body to be raised, Christ's body was raised, is raised. And we see that in the body and blood of our resurrected Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.